Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, John 17:20-26. John 17:20-26. And remember, this is the great intercessory prayer of Jesus. This is Jesus praying to God the Father. And he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is his 11 apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. As we come to our fifth sermon on this great prayer, I want to recommend a book to you. It's going to be hard to get. I doubt if it's in print. Pay whatever you got to pay for it. Search however hard you have to search to get it, because you will never regret it. It's an exposition of our Lord's intercessory prayer in John 17 by an old Scottish preacher named John Brown. That's all this book is about. It's several hundred pages, 300 pages, and it's all an explanation and an application of John 17. I'm taking time out of my sermon to recommend this book to you because it is such an important book. You will read it over and over again. It is stirring, it is warming, it is enlightening. I found myself crying reading portions of it. So be sure to look for John Brown, not the one that was shot at Charlestown. John Brown, the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's make one summary statement about this whole prayer. We've spent 5 Sundays looking at it. We may spend another, I don't know. But if we were to distill down in one sentence what Jesus is praying for in this prayer, what would it be? Now, he's prayed for many things. He's prayed with reference to himself in the first 5 verses and said that his hour on the cross is the hour God would glorify him in the salvation of everyone for whom he died. He prayed for the apostles. He says, I've given them thy name. They know you. I keep them in that name, keep them strong, keep them believing, keep them from the evil one. May my joy be fulfilled in them. Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth, because they have a great mission in this world. And it's my mission of bringing men and women to Jesus Christ. Make them one, spiritually. That's a lot of petitions. We're going to see a couple more today. What are they all about? What's he praying for? The conversion of the world. That's the summary statement of all the petitions of this particular prayer. Do you see in our text we read just a while ago in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me? And down in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Jesus is praying for the conversion of the world. Now the word world is an important word in the book of John. It has various nuances. But basically the world in John is a terrible place. It's a wicked place. Starts out in the very beginning of the book. He says Jesus came into the world and the world knew him not. He came into the very world that he had made, and the world rejected him. And throughout the book of John, the world is not viewed as bunny rabbits and squirrels and deer, but the world is mankind united in revolt against Almighty God. It's human society organized into the principle of revolt. It's an evil thing. And Jesus intends to save it. Amen. Remember what he said in John 3? For God so loved the world that this terrible thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And now Jesus is making all these petitions to God, and ultimately they amount to, Lord, convert the entire world. Make the whole world truly and authentically Christian. Convert millions upon millions of people. Fulfill all your promises. Fulfill all the promises of the new covenant, all the prophecies of the Old Testament that describe a day when all the tribes and tongues and families and peoples on the face of this world will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When all the nations and all the families in the nations will worship God in the Lord Jesus Christ. When all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. When the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what Jesus is praying. Lord, cause all the promises of the new covenant to come true. Cause all the prophecies of the Old Testament to come true. And use as your instrument in converting this world. Now, if you don't believe that the world's going to be converted to Christ before Jesus comes back, so that the vast majority of people on this earth and nations on this earth will be true Christians, governed by Christ the King according to his word. Now, if you don't believe that, I'm sorry, but you haven't read this book. That's the point of this book. So don't argue against the conversion of the world unless you read this book. Because you'd just be showing you ignorance. But anyway, he's praying, Lord, may my people be one that the world might believe. This wicked, evil, filthy, rebellious world might be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may they manifest a unity and a oneness among each other, that this world may know you and reject all of their gods and all their idols and all their isms and bow before the one true, living, and triune God, and accept biblical Christianity in its purest human expression as their faith and their religion, and cause all other religions to go by the board and all idols to be smashed. Lord, may the world be converted as they see how my people get along. Because as we said last week, the unity of the church is one of our most precious gifts. You can't produce it. You can help preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by faithfulness, by love, by humility, by kindness, by gentleness, by righteousness. But you can't produce that unity. Unity in the true church, I'm not talking just about one denomination, but unity in the true church that's made up of all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and the true religion and their children, that unity is something the Holy Spirit can produce. He's the only one that can, and he does. We are one body. You know, the Bible talks about that we're all baptized into one body by the Spirit. So when were you baptized by the Holy Spirit? You say, well, I didn't know we had that. I thought that was for charismatics. What are you talking about, baptism of the Spirit? Baptism of the Spirit, isn't that a second blessing after you become a Christian, that you move into a higher dimension and higher plane? No. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 that you who believe in Christ, the moment you believed, were baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. So when were you baptized by the Spirit in one body? The moment God changed your heart and you believed in Jesus. So every single true Christian on the face of this earth has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the one and only body of Christ. And that body has a unity. The various members of the body work together. They're all in submission to the head. And all the various members of that body are united. They have, so to speak, the same blood flowing through their veins. The strength, same strength flowing from their head. They're one body. In fact, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, it not only describes the church as the body of Christ and members of the church that have various members of that body. 1 Corinthians 12 refers to the church as Christ. He's the head, we're the body. The whole thing is viewed upon as Christ Himself. That is how intimate and profound and spiritual the unity is between Christ and Christians, and between Christians and each other. So Jesus spends a great amount of time praying here that the church would be one. And the basis of that unity is the oneness of God. The basis of that unity is I am in the Father, the Father's in me. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are in perfect, immutable, eternal fellowship. And when you become a Christian, you are placed in Christ. Christ is in you. And you become a part of that intimate fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, back when we would study Paul's epistles, we pointed out over and over again that the most important phrase in all of Paul's epistles is the phrase, in Christ. That when we become a Christian, we're placed in Christ, in vital, intimate, eternal, spiritual, unbreakable union with Him. And because of that union with Christ, like a branch to a vine, because of that union, we have all the blessings that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bestow. And so the way we manifest that is in our love for each other, our concern for each other. When one person rejoices, we all rejoice. When somebody grieves, we all grieve. So the world can see it. Because as we said last week, the world can't produce unity. The president can talk about it, but it can't produce unity. All it can produce is coercive utopianism. That's what he means by unity. Coercive from the top, bringing monolithic uniformity to which you must submit. Understand what happens when the government tries to do that? There's more division. There's more dissatisfaction. There's more fragmentation. The world can't produce unity. It wants it. It pretends like it has it. United Nations, the Olympics, Freemasonry, all these things. But only unity is to be found only in the church, because it's produced by the Holy Spirit. So you live so that to manifest that unity before the world, they can see it. Some will hate you for it. Some in whose heart the Holy Spirit is not working will hate you for having what they don't have. That's called envy. If you have something I don't have, I'm going to try to take it from you. That's a basis of arson, by the way. The reason for arson is you have a house I don't have, and I'm going to make sure you don't have it anymore. The envy is the motive behind what people do in voting booths. In this culture, there is a book written by, it's a scholarly book, it's hard to read, it's German translated into English, and that's hard, called Envy, as the dominant motive of the 20th century and 21st century. People go in the voting booth, they believe all the politicians, some people have more money than you have, so let's make them pay their fair share of taxes. Nobody ever says what that fair share is, however. Right now it's about getting close to 80%. But it's envy. Look what they have and you don't have. Vote those people out. Vote for more taxes against the wealthy people. Tax the rich. Tax corporations. Guess who pays taxes when corporations are taxed? You. How do you think the corporation pays its taxes that are raised on it? They up the price of what you're going to buy from them. But that's another subject. The point is that if people are dominated by envy and they see unity and love and oneness in your church, they're going to hate you for it. because they're going to be envious of it but not be willing to pay the price. But then there are other people in whose heart the Holy Spirit's working. And they're going to see this unity and this family-like oneness. And they're going to say, I want that. I don't have that in my family. I don't have that with my spouse. I don't have it with my children. I don't have it in the culture I live. I want that. And they come to church and say, tell me, how can I be converted so that I can have that unity? So you and I, manifesting the unity of the church, will be the great instrument that God uses in converting the world. Do you have faith to believe that? Say, well, Joe, I just don't see it. I mean, people who believe the truth, we're just a small little group. I mean, there's a lot of Christians, but they're getting weaker and weaker every day. And they're caving in right and left. And those that are standing true and being steadfast, it appears as if we're getting smaller and smaller. So I just don't see it. I don't see it either. I don't walk by sight. I walk by faith in the Word of God. Remember what Abraham did? Abraham's 100 years old. His wife's about 100 years old. God comes to him and says, y'all going to have a baby. And the Bible says, in spite of everything Abraham saw, shriveled up old woman, shriveled up old man, in spite of everything he saw, he believed. And they had a baby. So, the fact you can't see it, don't worry about that. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, someday they'll see it. You be faithful for their sakes. Keep the chain unbroken between the past, the Reformation, the great days of Puritanism, the early days of this republic, and the future when our children and grandchildren will take their rightful places in this society. Keep the chain unbroken. It's up to you. You break the chain. You refuse to be faithful. Who knows where your children will be? Keep the chain. John Wycliffe was not a part of the Protestant Reformation. John Wycliffe lived in the 13th century. The Protestant Reformation took place in the 16th. There never would have been a Reformation without him. He held the chain together from the New Testament to the Reformation. And then based upon that faithfulness when he was in a teeny minority, the Reformation burst out in full flame. That's how I see us. I hope the Reformation comes by our lifetime. I hope we see the conversion of the world in our lifetime. God better hurry up for some of us. But the point is, even if it doesn't happen, I have faith to believe that God's going to use the unity of the church. Unity in what? Unity in love for each other. Unity in the truth, where people believe more and more the same thing, and all these various divisions that we've seen in Christianity will disappear. And more as we go along, all Christians will love biblical Christianity in its human expression. They'll love the Reformed faith. And the Reformed faith is growing all over the world. It is amazing how much the Reformed faith is growing, and it's going to continue to grow until God reforms most people and nations and institutions and corporations by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. You hold the chain together till that day comes. Now, what does Jesus use to create this unity among Christians? Let's look at the text. He says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through the word. He's talking about you. Those who believe in Christ through the word of the apostles, that is the New Testament. He's praying for you right here. And he's praying in verse 21 that they all may be one, Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. 22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. What does Jesus use to create the unity of the church? What does God use to create Christians? The revelation of the glory of God to the heart. That's when you became a Christian. You didn't become a Christian when you decided to be a Christian. You didn't become a Christian when you went down an aisle at an altar call. You didn't become a Christian when you were baptized with water by a preacher. You didn't become a Christian when you decided to follow Jesus or you asked him into your heart. That's not when you became a Christian. You became a Christian when God revealed his glory in the face of Jesus to your heart. It's a very spiritual thing. It's a mighty thing. And I hope I'm dead wrong when I say that most professed Christians today have never had that experience. They wouldn't know what I'm talking about. Because their faith is, if at all existent, is a superficial and shallow thing. What's the glory of God? That's quite a word in Greek and Hebrew. In Hebrew, it means weighty, weighty. So the glory of God is what makes God heavy. Now, if you're young, you don't remember this idiomatic phrase, but when I was young, if something was really important to you and something was really significant to you, what would you say? That is heavy, man. Well, that's what the word glory means with reference to God. God is heavy. And also in Greek, it means something like a good opinion. So that we are to glorify God by giving a good opinion of him before the world. But the point is, theologically, the glory of God is the revelation of all of God's perfections in the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinity, eternity, unchangeableness, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, grace, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, wisdom. And the glory of God is the revelation of all of those perfections to the heart of a man. That's what the glory cloud was. You remember the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness? And a pillar led them by day and a pillar of fire by night. You know what that pillar of fire was? That pillar of fire was the visualization of the glory of God in all of its splendor and in all of its magnificence. And when God reveals his glory to a person, it consumes him. Remember what Jeremiah said, the word of God is like a fire within me. I can't sit still. It's burning me up. I'll never be the same. And the glory of God is revealed in all of its greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the book of John began, you remember? It says, in the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's the Apostle John writing those words. He said, I saw the glory of God. I saw Jesus. I lived with him 24/7. I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I and the Father are one. And so Jesus, as the perfect God-man, was the revelation of all of the brightness and glory and splendor and effulgence of the one true and living God. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, I think it is. Let's see. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And let's start reading with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That is, if somebody does not understand and believe in the gospel revealed in the New Testament, he's perishing eternally. In whose case, why is he perishing? Why is the gospel veiled? In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has blinded the minds of how many millions and billions of people in this world today, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So they cannot see the revelation of God's character and God's will in Jesus. They may be impressed with him. He's the most loving man that ever lived. He's got some good ethical principles. He was willing to sacrifice his life all the way up to death. But I don't see him as the Son of God. I don't see him as the revelation of the glory of God in human flesh. Why can't they see it? It's obvious, isn't it? You read John, or that we've been studying John for how many months? You read these first 17 chapters, it's obvious to you. Jesus is God. I mean, you can't miss it unless Satan's blinded your eyes to keep you from seeing the glory of God revealed in Christ. Let's go on. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God said, now he's going to quote Genesis 1, for God who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think that that Greek translation where it says in verse 6, light shall shine out of darkness, that it's not an indicative statement, it is an imperative statement. I don't think the shell should be there in Greek. It's not. The same God who said at the beginning of the universe, light, shine out of darkness, and suddenly there was light. Dan Shapiro, who says a lot of really good things, was making fun of the first chapter of Genesis and was defending Darwinian evolution against a literal interpretation of Genesis 1. And he said, I heard him say it, and he said, it tends to be an allegory. Doesn't know what he's talking about, number one. Number two, he said, God created the light before he created the sun. Huh. Now, how can he have light without a sun? Well, it's true. God did create the light before he created the sun. How can he have light before he have a sun? You know what I'd have told him that day? Lightning bugs. That's no problem to God. Sun's not the only source of light in this universe. God's glory is the source of light in this universe. And so the same God that says, light shine out of darkness, and brought something into existence that had not been in existence before, says to your dead, degenerate heart, light, shine into that heart. Raise that heart from the dead and cause that person to see my glory in the face of Jesus by faith. Now, if that's you, be grateful, because God does not shine the glory of Christ into every heart. He leaves some in their blindness. Now, have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus? That's not an intellectual question. That's far bigger than intellect. I'm talking about heart, intellect, soul, spirit, emotions, everything. Has God revealed His glory in Jesus to you so that you cannot get over it? And you will never get over it. And it's the greatest thing that ever happened to you. You know, if you don't see the glory of God by faith in this life, you'll never see the glory of God with your eyes in the next. Those people who go to heaven when they die must have heaven in their heart before they die. Do you? Or is Christianity just a boring and dead thing to you? Or is it full of life and fire and splendor that you can't stop talking about it, you can't stop thinking about it, you cannot stop meditating upon it? That the most important thing that ever happened to you in your life was for God to reveal His glory to you in the face of Jesus Christ by faith. By faith alone. That's how Jesus creates this glory, this unity in the church. By causing all of us who are members of the true church to have the same experience. To know God. To know Him fully in the face of Jesus. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure? The gospel of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. What earthen vessel? These weak physical bodies. We have this treasure of the gospel of the glory of God in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Why does God keep us weak when we have such a great blessing within us? So that everybody will look at the blessing and not at us. So they'll stand in awe of the glory of God and not in awe of us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. For we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. God keeps us weak, keeps us afflicted, takes away our strength, so that people will not look at us, but they look at the treasure that we hold. And so as we manifest the dying of Jesus, that is weakness, pain, dying, and death, the life of Jesus in all of its glory will manifest itself through us into the lives of other people, and they'll be saved. What's the life of Jesus? Jesus. What's the life of Joe Moorcraft? Joe Moorcraft. So as we die every day and manifest to the world our own physical weakness before the world, this glory of Christ Himself who lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit will manifest Himself into the world, and people come to bow down before Him. That's how it works. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus? It comes by faith alone. Let's go back to John 17. So that's how Jesus creates this unity in the church, by manifesting God's glory in Himself to us by faith. Then in verse 34, you have this great petition. He goes even farther. He says, Father, I desire that they also, you, he's talking about you, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. You can preach all day just on that verse, couldn't you? Father, it's a tender word in the mouth of Jesus. God's been his Father from all eternity, and Jesus has been his Son from all eternity. He didn't just become the Son of God when he was born of a virgin. He's been the Son of God throughout all eternity in the unity of the Godhead. Father, I desire. Now that word desire is quite a word. It means desire, delight, and will. Lord, Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me. Don't you ever pray like that. Don't you ever try to dictate to God something that because you will it, he should do it. That's the way a lot of people pray today. You don't name it and claim it. That whatever you speak, God must do. It's a blasphemous way of praying. God doesn't have to do anything you tell him to do.
Right.
Or suggest. But Jesus said it. Father, I will that you do this for me. Now, how can Jesus say that and get away with it? He's God as well as man. He's saying, Lord, there's something I desire, Father. I really desire this. I take great delight in this. In fact, I will for you to do this. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Now that phrase, the given ones, we've seen it time and again in this prayer, haven't we? We've seen it time and again in the teachings of Jesus. What's a better name for Christians than Christians? What's a better name for Christians than followers of Christ? Because sometimes we don't always follow him. What's a better name for Christians than believers? Because we don't always believe too good. You know what the best name for Christians is? Those whom God gave to Jesus to save. The given ones. By his sheer grace, out of a fallen humanity, he has chosen a countless number of people, countless to us, not to God, to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says here, Father, it's my will. I desire that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Now that's taking his whole prayer a little farther. Let me read to you in Greek, if I can do it. Because it's a little awkward when you put it in English. Father, I desire that which thou hast given me be with me. It doesn't say in Greek, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. It says, I desire that which thou hast given me be with me. He's speaking of all of his chosen people as a unit. That body, that company of believers, that church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that entire company of people that you gave me to save before the foundation of time. It's my desire, Lord, Father, that which you've given me be with me where I am. What did what were the apostles in that upper room when this prayer was made, 11 of them? What was the thing they were most fearful about? They were going to be left in a world without the physical presence of Jesus. And Jesus said, that's not going to last forever, boys. It's my will that you be where I am. And so someday I'm coming back for you. I'm going to be in your presence physically and literally and truly as I am now, but far more glorious. You're going to lay aside your faith. You're going to see me with your eyes. Can you imagine the comfort in those 11 apostles' hearts? We're going to see Jesus again. Who knows how long we're not going to be able to see him with his eyes. But he just said, it's my will that all those whom God gives me be where I am. Oh, I could imagine the joy in their hearts as they heard that. But don't overlook the little prepositional phrase. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. It's one thing being where Jesus is. It's another thing being with him, being in fellowship with him. Now he's with us. In heaven, we're with him. In his homeland, in Emmanuel's land, his glory fills all of Emmanuel's land. And he's saying, I want those that you gave me to be with me. I cherish their fellowship. Jesus saying, in effect, I can't imagine an eternity without my chosen people. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be where I am with me. Not only enjoying fellowship with me in this life by faith, but enjoying fellowship with me in my physical presence in heaven. And why do I want them to be with me where I am? So that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. They've seen that glory by faith. I want them to see it with their mind and their eyes. I want them to be with me in my physical presence, so they can see fully and completely and eternally my bright glory. That's what heaven is. That's the greatest thing about heaven. Greatest thing about heaven is not the golden streets, the pearly gates, mansions, angels, harps. The greatest thing about heaven is Jesus is there physically, and you will behold his glory. Now that's particularly important to bear in mind when you're sitting at the death of a loved one. You have a loved one that he's dying. And you're going to miss him. And you're comforting yourself by knowing that when his eyes close in death, Jesus is going to come and usher him into the very presence of God. He's going to say, God the Father, you gave me this one. I present him to you. I want him to be with me where I am so that he can see my glory. It's a great comfort in your own death. I hate to tell you, but you're going to die. You are going to die. And it is a comforting thought to know that when you die, Jesus will be right there to usher you in before God, introduce you to God. Say, Father, it's my will that this one you gave me be with me where I am, that he may behold my glory. Going through the process of death, not dying, might not be the most exciting thing, but there's nothing to fear in death. When you realize, Jesus says, it's my will that all those that God gave me be with me where I am. Now, he's going to say that at the second coming. But he's also going to say it at your death. If you're a believer. If you've seen the glory of God by faith in this life. Then when you die, there will be Jesus. The one you've read about. The one you've heard sermons about. The one you believed in by faith. That old, weak, pathetic faith will be laid aside. And you will see him with your eyes. And he will say, Father, it's my will that Joe Moorcraft, whom you gave me, be with me where I am, that he may behold my glory. Now, if you've never seen the glory of God by faith in this life, you're not going to hear those words when you die. You're going to hear the most terrifying words that could ever come from the mouth of another person. If you live this life and you've never believed in Christ and repented of your sins and God's never revealed his glory to your heart, the words you'll hear upon death are, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So what's Jesus going to say to you when you die? He's going to say something. Now, there's no way of escaping him. You are going to meet Jesus someday. And what's he going to say when you meet him in death? Do you think that Jesus could ask God for something and God turn him down? Do you think that Jesus can say, "Lord, it's my will that you do this," and God say no? No. I mean, that would destroy the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son are one in will, essence, love. So when Jesus says, "I will that all those whom God gave me be with me where I am after death to see my glory," there's not a slightest possibility anywhere that you who believe in Jesus will ever be lost. Not because you're such a great person. Not because you believe so well, because sometimes you're weak or small. Your faith is small. But it's because the will of Jesus that he wants all of his gift-chosen people saved. So, how do you know if you're one of his chosen people? God's revealed the glory of Christ to your heart. Well, how do I know that? Well, two things. Number one, if you ask that question, you show it hasn't been revealed to your heart. You're not going to ask, "How do I know if God's revealed his glory to me?" How do you know whether or not God of the universe has displayed the splendors of his perfections to you? You're never going to ask a question like that. And the second thing, Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you rest your hope in time and eternity upon him? You surrender your life to him? Because you can't get over the fact that God would love him and he loves you in him? Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. How could he do it? Because Jesus is God. Now that's all the petitions. That's all the things he asked for, but there's two more verses. And what are these last two verses? Basically a statement by Jesus. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. That's a statement of absolute heart certainty that God will accomplish the entire and eternal salvation of everyone for whom Christ died. And we'll have to wait till next week to look at those two verses. But let me finish with this one application. Have you ever thought about the fact that all these petitions in this high priestly prayer of Jesus are pretty much the same as the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Different words, similar content. What's the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be honored and glorified and shine with all the splendor of majesty. May thy kingdom come in the overturning of Satan's kingdom and the bringing of the kingdoms of this world into conformity to the will of Christ. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May people serve you. Serve me. Millions of people have been saved because Christians have prayed those three petitions. Anybody who's ever been saved has been saved because Christ prays the prayers of John 17. But isn't it a great encouragement to pray, to know that you're called upon to pray the same things Jesus is praying for you? Can you imagine what happens when Jesus' prayers and yours coincide? When you and Jesus are praying for the same thing, you think God will answer your prayers? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think God's name is not going to be hallowed on the earth? Do you think the kingdom of Christ is not going to come? You think God's will is not going to be done on earth as it is in heaven? You are crazy if you think that. When you pray the same things that Jesus is praying for. Who knows how many people will be saved in Atlanta by your praying those first three petitions. Let us pray. Lord, we are not worthy of such prayers for us by the Son of God incarnate. But we thank you for your gracious dealings with us. We thank you for the glorious truths of this remarkable prayer. We pray that you would help us to believe them while we're living and when we die. We pray that you would keep us believing. We pray that you'd keep us praying the Lord's Prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us continue.